Beloved, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 as we continue our series, Of Whom the World Was Not Worthy, an exposition of Hebrews chapter 11 as we continue reflecting upon this section here, 23 verses 23 through 28, as we look at the life of Moses, the faith of Moses rather, cherishing Christ above all. And this is a part two of this, looking at these verses. We'll look tonight at verses 27 and 28 with a brief review of the previous verses. If I can ask you to please stand with me. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that as we open your word again this evening, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would respond by faith, exercising faith in Christ, and living by faith according to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, one challenge of, or I don't say challenge, but one reality of being a pastor is that the only people that understand what it's like to be a pastor are pastors. It's one reason why I so highly value the colleagues and friends in ministry that I have. Various ministries I'm involved with in the wider church are not only to minister to the wider church, but I find often that it's for my own soul, that I would be able to be around some brothers, even if it's just for a day or two. Sometimes it's surrounding denominational meetings and such, but where I can be with brothers who understand the burdens and understand the realities of pastoral ministry. Now, I in no way would ever want to present an idea that ministry is such an awful and a terrible and a burdensome thing. That to me would be ridiculous, especially when I get to pastor a congregation as wonderful as you. However, I know some of you have this past week have picked up on maybe a little bit of discouragement in my own heart regarding our facility and perhaps some other things, and it's not something that you should necessarily be worried about. Some of you have reached out and encouraged me, which means the world, by the way. But part of wanting to express myself in my pastoral letter this week that I sent home and in some conversations is to communicate to you that I am a Christian first, and then I'm a pastor. I am a child of God first, and then I am a minister. I am a sheep first, and then I'm a shepherd. I'm a disciple first, and then I'm a disciple maker. I am a member of the household of God first, and then I'm a steward of the household of God. And I want you to know how much it means to me that you love my family. I know I'm speaking for Pastor Ross as well, that you love our families, that you encourage us, that you pray for us, because we are, at the end of the day, men who are sinners saved by grace. Pray for us. Pray for encouragement. You know, I don't step in the pulpit every week and talk about myself or any these kinds of issues, because that's not the primary role that I play, particularly in public worship. But what I'm sharing with you has a direct link to what I'm going to preach tonight. And I wasn't even planning on saying this tonight, but I believe the Lord has prompted me to do this. So sometimes a minister, when he gets into his text for the Lord's Day, realizes that the texts are for him in a very powerful way. And this morning I was preaching, of course, that nothing is impossible with God, which was not my word, but the word straight out of the text, which I hope is what I do from the pulpit, is preach God's word and not my own. And even as I'm preaching that word, I'm being rebuked and corrected and encouraged in my own heart that the Lord is faithful and that he is building his church and he is doing it in his way and in his time and for his glory. Amen. That's what he's doing. Tonight, as we come to this text here, once again, I'm encouraged and I'm renewed in my hope and in my faith that we must endure. And we will do so by God's grace. We will endure. We will persevere. We will carry on. We will not fear. And that is what is being communicated in this text this evening. And so as you seek to know and to love and to understand your pastors, plural, know this, that we need the encouragement of God's word. Pray as we prepare our sermons, that we would be encouraged in our hearts. As you have opportunity, bring encouragement. It means the world, and we need that. And I don't believe in a kind of the pastor must be arm's length from a congregation. I don't believe in that. I think that's nonsense. I see it a lot. I think it's nonsense. I think a pastor and his congregation should be close, that there should be a close relationship, and that we should love one another. And so as you're praying for us, keep these things in mind and pray specifically that as we get into the word every week and as we preach God's word, that we are preaching it to ourselves before we preach it in the congregation, which, you know, when I'm preaching here, when Ross is preaching here, we are preaching to ourselves as well as to the congregation because we are a part of the congregation. We are under the word even as we preach the word. But as we look at this text for this evening, I want to draw your attention to Sinclair Ferguson's little book called Child in the Manger, The Real Meaning of Christmas. I've been reading this to supplement my quiet times as of late. And he, in this book, draws attention to two famous Charles Dickens novels, A Tale of Two Cities and A Christmas Carol. He notes that the famous opening lines of A Tale of Two Cities could also summarize the many reactions to the Christmas season. Right? It was the best of times and the worst of times. This is not only true as it concerns the disparity of attitude between Ebenezer Scrooge and much of the rest of his town, but also with many today. Many love Christmas and foster great memories during this time of year and recognize it as a time of joy and of hope. Others, perhaps because of broken homes, because of abuse, because of lost loved ones, they have a difficult time at Christmas. You know, many people can't wait for Christmas to be over every year. Christmas, properly understood, however, is not chiefly about it being the best of times and the worst of times, but about it being the fullness of times. The fullness of times. When God sent his Son into the world to save us from our sin and misery, to lead us from a life of selfishness and fear to a life of faith in God's promises fully realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the condemnation of the law. He sent his Son to redeem us, to purchase us from condemnation from the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Beloved, it's when we live by faith in the truth of this gospel that we no longer surrender to a life of fear and misery. Though it seems, or though it may seem at times, that all the world is against us, or that our insides are full of knots and, and anxiety and worry about the future. We don't have to live in the bondage of fear, because we can face it head on by faith. Not faith in our own abilities, not faith in what the world offers us, but faith in God's truth and promises which are ultimately realized in the person and finished redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11 is full of ordinary men and women throughout redemptive history who lived by faith. They are flawed men and women. They are not perfect. They are far from it. Through their lives, we see different aspects of what we'll call authentic faith. We see Abel exercising true faith by offering God worship that was not only sincere, but was according to God's word. It was right worship. Next, we see Enoch's faith, a man who, by sovereign grace, walked with God and pleased God during his life. He lived by faith. So live by faith is to walk with God, is to please the Lord. Then there was Noah. Think of Noah. Amidst the jeers and the mockery of his neighbors, he built an ark as he awaited the flood waters of God's wrath. After that, the writer directs our attention to Abraham, a man who, by faith and at the command of God, left his homeland to go to a land of promise. And by faith, Abraham also offered up his son Isaac, believing in the resurrection of the dead. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are also mentioned for their faith, all believing God's promises of grace and salvation in Christ. All of these believed themselves to be strangers and aliens in this world. They would truly say, this world, that which we see is not my home. They were all looking by faith for a better country, a city whose builder and maker is God. And then, of course, we come to Moses, the one who John Owen calls the quintessential example of a man who lived by faith. A quintessential example of a man who lived by faith. Last time we were together, we unpacked verses 23 through 26. Look there with me, verses 23 through 26. By faith, it says, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's or Pharaoh's edict. His edict, of course, to put to death all of the male children. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting, the passing pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. We learn from these verses that Moses' parents feared God more than they feared Pharaoh's edict. And that Moses considered suffering with the people of God and suffering for Christ's sake as greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Think of it. Moses, would you rather have suffering with the people of God, or would you rather have all the treasures of Egypt and all the comforts and the ease that would go along with that and the power? Because he believed in that which was not seen, and he believed in the covenant promises of God, he chose this, the suffering of the people of God. Moses left a life of wealth, ease, power, and comfort in the courts of Pharaoh in order to be identified with God's people and then to lead them out of bondage into the wilderness and on to the promised land. This is the evidence of true and saving faith, the desire to be chiefly identified with God and with his people, rather than with the world and its idolatry. Can I say that again? And can I ask all the young people to please hear this? Please hear this. This is foundational to what it means to be a Christian, and that is to have true faith in Jesus Christ. It's the desire to be chiefly identified with God and his people, rather than with the world and all of its idols. It's extraordinary how young people can grow up in the church, and I'm speaking about churches where the gospel is faithfully being preached, and hear it 10,000 times, and hear about the loveliness of Christ and salvation which comes in Him. And it's just a mere shrug of the shoulders when it comes to that. But when it comes to what the world says is important, we get all excited. We want to pour our money and our time and our attention and our affections upon those things. One person said, do you want to know what a person worships? Follow the trail of their time, of their energy, of their money, and of their affections, and at the end of those things you will find the God that they worship. Moses chose rather to suffer with the people of God and to be identified with the people of God and to believe God's promises rather than to embrace the treasures of Egypt, which were all there for the taking for him. This is what Moses possessed, true faith. And this faith is defined in the beginning of this chapter, isn't it? Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It's the things that we see that often obstruct our view of Christ and living by faith. It is because Moses possessed this true faith that he was assured of that which he hoped for and had conviction of things not seen. In verses 27 and 28, which we come to this evening, the writer to the Hebrews shows us more of the glorious contours and shape of Moses' faith. How through faith he overcame fear and endured, and how by faith he lived under the blood. And before we unpack these two verses, let's notice together how the author summarizes Moses' life of faith. He really summarizes Moses' life in these verses. He says that by faith his parents hid him. Secondly, by faith he chose God's people over Pharaoh's courts and a life of power, wealth, and ease. By faith, thirdly, he left Egypt for Midian. Fourthly, by faith he kept the Passover, which kind of sums up his whole the whole period while he was there when the plagues were being poured out upon Egypt. And he delivered them. And then fifthly, by faith, he led the people through the waters of the Red Sea, which we'll look at next time. If you're taking notes, the two headings for tonight are these. Number one, overcoming fear and enduring by faith. That's number one, overcoming fear and enduring by faith. And secondly, living under the blood by faith. Living under the blood by faith. First of all, overcoming fear and enduring by faith. Verse 27, look with me there. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king or Pharaoh, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. How is it that the reformers who were burned at the stake under Bloody Mary in the 1550s, endured? How is it that they sang the Psalms as they were going up in flames, standing for the truth? It's because they believed in that which they did not see. Blessed are those who do not see, Jesus told Thomas, and yet believe. That's how we endure. That's how we live by faith. Now, the first thing we must do here in this verse is to determine whether this is the first departure of Moses from Egypt or the second one. Which exodus, as it were, is this text speaking about? You remember that Moses fled twice from Egypt, right? He fled twice from Egypt. He first fled after he murdered an Egyptian guard in chapter 2, Exodus chapter 2 and verse 15. We read about that. And later, he departed Egypt, of course, with all the Hebrews in Exodus chapter 12, verses 33 through 51. Exodus 2:14 states that Moses was afraid after he had killed the Egyptian, thinking that news of it would reach the Egyptians. And so it did, because later it said that Pharaoh sought to kill Moses even as he was fleeing. So it said that Moses was afraid and that Pharaoh wanted to kill him, and so he fled to Midian. So it seems initially that our verse here, verse 27, cannot refer to this first fleeing, because it says that Moses did not fear the king. Must be the second one, right? That the writer is thinking of. He did not fear the anger of the king. But is this right? Some commentators think it is. If it is, the event would be historically out of order, putting the Exodus before the Passover, putting the Exodus of Moses and the Hebrews out of Egypt before the Passover. And thus far, the author has been careful to keep things chronologically accurate in Hebrews 11. Another question that needs to be asked, does Moses' fear at this time negate Moses going to Midian by faith, trusting God through his difficult circumstances? You see, living by faith does not mean that we are always without fear, but that we face our fears by holding fast to God's promises. And we walk in faith, trusting God with our circumstances. And so I believe that this is in chronological order. And I believe that though Moses had an aspect of fear in his heart as he fled this first time, there was not ultimately a fear that dictated his response, but rather it was by faith that he fled. And as he killed the Egyptian, there was a sense in which he was seeking to begin bringing his people out from under the bondage of Pharaoh. And yet he knew it wasn't the right time. And so he left by faith and went to Midian. What are some things we learn about here in terms of facing our fear and living by faith? When I was going through the trial of cancer six years ago, a well-known minister, PCA minister, called me and was very kind to encourage me. And he said a couple of things about how to live with this kind of thing in front of you. And he said this, first of all, that we shouldn't ignore our suffering. We shouldn't ignore our suffering. You know, a lot of times we want to deal with our suffering or cope with our suffering by ignoring them. We may try to fill our lives with all kinds of things to distract us from suffering or from difficult circumstances. So we fill our lives with Netflix and with all kinds of worldly entertainment, and maybe we do it through friendships or pouring our lives into our families or whatever it may be, but we're trying to cloud things so we don't have to actually deal with it. We're not supposed to ignore our suffering as if it doesn't exist. Secondly, we're not, he told me, to sink down in our suffering. We don't want to be overwhelmed with it, allowing it to foster despair and depression in our lives. But rather, we are called to look our suffering and our difficult circumstances right in the face by faith, trusting that a good and a sovereign God is working out all things together for good, really believing that promise in Romans 8:28, and believing that promise earlier in Romans 8 that the sufferings of this present time do not compare with the weight of glory that is before us in heaven. And so we must face our suffering by grace through faith. We must face our difficult circumstances. For Pharaoh, it was, for Moses, it was Pharaoh seeking his life. Later, it was him not allowing the people to go and all other kinds of circumstances, even with God's people. But he faced his suffering by grace through faith, trusting in his sovereign God to carry him through. One commentator writes that fear must be met with faith. And so this is the theme of this section, isn't it? Remember in verse 23, it said that Moses' parents hid Moses because they did not what? Fear the king's edict. Moses later did not fear Pharaoh when he fled. And so he had courageous faith. Moses had courageous faith. He left Egypt for Midian, knowing it was time to go, but not yet time to lead God's people out of bondage. It was not God's time. How did he do this? How did Moses endure in the situation? He kept his eyes not on that which is visible, but on the invisible. He did not keep his eyes on his visible, trying circumstances, but rather on his invisible, sovereign God. Doesn't this speak to us?
Doesn't this speak to us as a church? Doesn't this speak to us as families and individuals dealing with all kinds of trials and circumstances that we should not allow them to overtake us, to bury us, to depress us? We also shouldn't just ignore them, but we should take them on by faith, trusting in God's promises, taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ and glorifying Him. Let us trust our invisible, sovereign God. What are our eyes on this evening is something we need to ask ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul declares to us that we ought to walk by faith and not by sight. Hebrews 12:2, we must look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Colossians 3:1-4, the Apostle Paul, that then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Listen, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. It doesn't mean that we close our eyes and walk around as if we don't want to look upon things of the world. Of course not. It means that our hearts are oriented towards God. We are living by faith. We are living with an eternal perspective. We are not allowing the things of this world to determine our steps and the way that we live and what we value. Moses endured. And he endured for 40 years. Think of this. Moses fled from Midian. He was 40 years old. And he was there for 40 years, waiting. But this was necessary. Peter Lewis writes, quote, Moses spent his first 40 years becoming a somebody, then his second 40 years becoming a nobody, and then God could use him. It was an apprenticeship in faith. I wonder what the Lord is doing in His apprenticeship of faith in the life of this congregation. As we look for a location for our church, as we reach out to the lost, as we see beloved families from our congregation moving after various residencies and job transfers and all these things have been happening in the last 7 or 8 months. Which can be challenging for a congregation. What's the Lord teaching us? What's He teaching us as individuals? What's the Lord doing? What's the Lord preparing for us in the future? Well, we know we can trust Him. And we must trust the One who is invisible. Secondly, we learn here that living by faith is living under the blood. Moses was living under the blood by faith. Verse 28. Look with me at verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Again, by faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Now, turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, as we get a little context for this. Beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Roast it on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of the raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover.
For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now back to our text in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Here we learn that Moses obeyed the Lord. The people of God obeyed the Lord by spreading this blood on their doorposts and lintels of their homes. And they were saved. There was salvation for all those who were under the blood. Too often what we forget about when we think about the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Too often we only reflect upon the positive aspects of the means of grace, the saving qualities of the means of grace. But let us recognize that when the means of grace are faithfully administered, that there is always both judgment and salvation side by side in the preaching of the word. As Christ is proclaimed, we recognize that Christ saves us from sin, hell, and death. And so that apart from him, that is what we receive through God's holy justice. At the Lord's table, we're reminded that if you don't eat by faith, or you reject this one who's being offered, that judgment will be cast upon you. Baptism. Baptism is not only a sign of salvation through the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ washing away our sins. It's also that we learn in 1 Peter 3, which points us to the floodwaters of God's wrath in the flood. The same water that buoyed up the ark and saved Noah and his family is the water that destroyed everyone on the earth. And so baptism, boys and girls, baptism is that which points us to Christ, but it's also that which reminds us that if we reject Christ, that we reject all of his saving promises. Prayer. We pray in the name of Jesus because there is one mediator between God and man. And so if we pray apart from Christ, without faith in Christ, then our prayers are an abomination to God. They are not received by him, because they do not come through the mediator. And so at every point we have this. And here at the Passover, we are reminded that it is only the blood which saves us from God's judgment and from the angel of death. It is only the blood smeared on the doorpost. It is only the blood of Christ, which that points to, that washes away the sin of our corrupt and wicked hearts. So here we are led to think of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb, spoken of in Exodus 12, that Lamb without blemish, that is the Lord Jesus Christ it is anticipating, who would give his blood for us. He is the Passover Lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7, that Paul speaks of. He is the Passover Lamb. I love the hymn writer, Count Zinzendorf, who wrote, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." Think of it in heaven. I will see you, you will see me. We will be arrayed in glorious robes of righteousness. And you may say, "Oh, Pastor John, you are looking good. You are looking good." And I will say, "Oh, but just know this. I am robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Anything you see of me here is all by grace." And I will say the same of you. That is salvation through Christ. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness are my beauty. Jesus' blood and righteousness are my glorious dress. and midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Then he writes, bold shall I stand in thy great day, the day of judgment. For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these, his blood and righteousness, I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. It is through the blood of Christ. I grew up, of course, in a Lutheran church. My mom is here this evening. One of the glorious foundational truths that is constantly being proclaimed, a la Martin Luther, is justification by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Washed in his blood, saved by the Lamb. Moses' parents lived by faith, not by fear. Moses lived by faith and not by fear. Dear ones, we by grace are called to do the same. These may be the best of times for you. These may be the worst of times for you. Either way, as Christians, we are all called to focus our heart on the one who came in the fullness of time. The one born to a virgin in Bethlehem. The one who poured out his blood on Calvary for the forgiveness of our sins. The one who conquered sin, death, and hell. And the one who conquered the greater Pharaoh, Satan, to free us from the depths of hell. To live by faith is to abide in Christ. May we all be found doing so this Christmas season. Let us pray.